I just want to thank God for that word that he shared. You guys keep on preaching my sermons. I've got the same sermon, just a different scripture. And I want to use Laura as an example. You'll understand later why, before she has to go off to the children. She wants to just tell you something quickly. I'll hold this for you, and then you can explain to everybody. Can you see? Can we maybe put the lights on there, please, Josh? Because I don't think anyone can see her. She's very small. That's better. Thank you.
This means God loves you, and this means God died on the cross.
So everybody can see it.
And the question mark means when someone tells you something, and the cross means this cross means when you do something wrong.
Thank you, Laura. You can go off to the I'll explain a little bit more about why I used her to explain that. And I think the point came across there that the gospel is quite simple. Even a four-year-old can explain the gospel. But along the lines of what Gert was sharing, it was really very, very much in line with what I want to have, what I have in my heart tonight, and it's about the fact that we really do stand on the shoulders of, you know, those who have gone before us in many ways, and I think that the biggest challenge that we face as Christians today is actually just not realizing on how many shoulders we stand, and how much, you know, God has actually paved the way for us to be able to be here today, and the privileges and the blessings that we really sit with. This is slightly off topic, but nonetheless relevant to what I'm going to share later. And that is that, you know, if it weren't for, you know, we are the only generation, looking back on history, that we have the privilege of the full scriptures, and at the same time, we have the privilege of a full revelation of God. I won't say a complete revelation, because we won't really know God until we meet him one day face to face in completeness. But the revelation we enjoy today of what Christ has done for us and the work of the Holy Spirit and all of that is a great, great privilege that very few people throughout history have actually had the ability to glimpse in fullness. You know, the first church had an amazing experience in terms of their encounter with the Holy Spirit and having known Jesus in person, but they didn't have the scriptures as we have them today. They didn't have the eternal word of God in a broad sense. You know, they had the Old Testament, but only bits of it. Some of the churches had nothing. They had maybe one letter. Some churches literally survived. Some Christians survived in the first century, and all they had was one of John's letters. And if you know John's letters, they aren't very long. You understand what I'm saying? That's all they had in some cases. And that's how they practiced their Christian faith, based on one letter out of an entire Bible that we are able to read today. And then you know, fast forward a bit, and you get to the Dark Ages, and the only people who actually had access to the Word of God was the Pope and, you know, five of his cousins. Everybody else couldn't even physically get near the scriptures. And on top of that, you know, there wasn't like a first revival like they had in the first church going on. So people were literally, that's why they call it the Dark Ages, because there was darkness on the earth. People were really living in absolute ignorance and had no knowledge of God whatsoever. Then come the Middle Ages, you know, and then you get Martin Luther and his Reformation coming along, and they came back just to the basics of the Christian faith. You've got to believe. You can't pay tithes to get into heaven. You've just got to believe. That was a massive revelation for them at that time, but they also didn't have a full understanding of the Holy Spirit. I mean, Martin Luther didn't understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit the way we do today, and so on and so forth. So it goes, and like I say, every generation has its challenges. They had their challenges. Our challenge is a rather ironic one. It's actually just coming to grips with how much God has blessed us with, how many shoulders we stand upon. The vista that we have is so overwhelming. But we sometimes can't see it because it's just so overwhelming, if that makes sense. I hope that's making sense to you. So what I'm sharing tonight is it's a plain message. It's a message that builds on what I've been sharing with you the last couple of weeks. And hopefully we'll help to tie these things together a little bit. Part four, right? So we've had 3 weeks of this message. It's a series. For those who Roman numerals might be new to you, I'm a bit old school. So this is part four of a series, and for those of you who missed the first few, I'm just going to give a very brief recap as to why we're actually doing this and why it's important to where we find ourselves in our journey. About a year ago, not quite a year ago, probably about 8-9 months ago, you know, God really spoke to us again about the fact that He wants His church to be a family. It wasn't just a word to us specifically at Shofar, but I believe a word to the broader church. But in terms of how it came to us, it was a very specifically something that God was saying to us, saying He wants His church to be a family. And it's not that He was saying we're not a family or anything like that to start with, but that we need to grow in our revelation and our understanding of what it means to be a family. You know, church in terms of, you know, a fancy building with a funny steeple and a pastor and the secretary, that's the paradigm that many of us have grown up with in terms of understanding church. However, it may be news to you that that is not what you read in Scripture. That is a very different picture from what we get in Scripture. Scripture is it's a story. If you start from the beginning reading in Genesis and you end in Revelation, it's a history of people, of families of people that moved through time, had an encounter with God, that encounter changed their lives, and then they changed the world as a result of that encounter with God. So Scripture really is just one long history lesson, if you want to reduce it down to the bare minimum of what you're looking at when you open your Bible. Okay? So when God says to us that He wants us to be a family, He's really just taking us back to the basics, to the core principles of what Scripture has taught us from the beginning. So we took a while to park around that idea. We had our encounter series. We looked at our values as a family, you know, our vision as a family, all of these things. We wanted to work through this because if God, and just as a by the by, for those who didn't know, God said the same thing to us a year before. So when God says something twice, you know, when He says something once, it's important. When He says it twice, then you really, you know, your ears should be pointing up like those foxes running around London at night. You know, you should be listening to what He's saying because it's pretty important if he had to repeat Himself. And that's why, you know, it's very important that there's four Gospels, or the message is very important because He repeated it four times in four Gospels. Three of them synoptics, meaning they're exactly the same message over and over again, and the fourth one is a revelation from a slightly different angle through John. So you understand the law of repetition. The more times God says it, the more important it is. That's why the four Gospels are the only books that repeat the same history four times. In the Old Testament, you get histories repeated through the books of Kings and Chronicles and so on. You get bits that are repeated over and over. But in any case, so God spoke to us twice, so we thought pretty important. Let's just stop the bus here. Let's just gather for a minute around this and understand what He means when He says to us He wants us to be a family. He wants us to grow in our revelation of what it means to be a family. Great. Okay? And then God took us through a time of equipping where we really had the privilege and the blessing of some really amazing men of God. I would like to say men and women of God. The women of God are still coming, but the men of God were here for us. And I'm not just saying that, you know, liberally. I really mean men that I've known for at least some of them at least a decade or longer, but whose own testimonies is a service in the body of Christ for 30, 40, even longer, 50 years. Some of them have been following Christ, serving Christ faithfully in all over the world, in different parts of the body, really doing an amazing work for God. So that's why I call them great men of God, not because they come up here and beat a big banjo and, you know, tell us big stories, but because their lives are a testimony of a walk with God. So all of this put together, you know, where does it leave us? Clearly, it's not an end in itself. You know, God wanted a family, but He wanted to take that family somewhere. That was His plan for the church from the beginning. It was His plan with Abraham. It was His plan with Adam and Eve. They kind of missed that one. Everyone kind of missed it here and there a bit along the way. But throughout history, God has been a family man, and He's wanted to take those families somewhere. That's the story that we are a part of too. So David put it so succinctly at the beginning of the year. He said, we believe God wants us to be a family on and with a mission. That's how we kind of summarized this whole place that God had brought us to, for want of a better explanation. So that brings us now to a junction, in a sense, or at least a turning point along that journey. And I'm not saying this is like the once off, you know, you got your 6 months of input and now it's time for output. It doesn't work quite that way. It's a little bit more iterative, and I don't know if you've noticed in nature, there's no straight lines. If you noticed, artists, engineers have a bit of a trouble with that because we like to do things. I like to put things in little square boxes and round, you know. But in nature, there's an awful lot of squiggly lines. So I'm really simplifying something which is obviously far grander and far more intricate in terms of, you know, how God actually works this thing at the end of the day. But the principle does certainly hold true that, you know, receiving a blessing is not an end in itself. There's a purpose in that blessing, that God wants us to use that blessing to be a blessing to others. That was the story with Abraham. It was the story with Adam and Eve. It was the story with every other person and the whole nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the story of Jesus. It was the story of the apostles in the New Testament. So the same thing, we can fairly certainly, you know, rest assured that the same applies to us. It really does. And that's what this is about today. So to frame all of this scripturally, I'm going to use one of my favorite verses in Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 12, which to me in two verses summarizes, you know, what church is about, what we should be doing when we come to church. Or, you know, when we say come to church is a bit of a misnomer, because we are the church. So wherever we go, their church is. But this is how church essentially should function. And back to what I was mentioning to you earlier, this is a bit of a mind shift for many of us. Because when we think about church, we think, oh, okay, we get this funny shaped building that doesn't look like any of the other buildings in the neighborhood, and we build a tall tower on top of it so everyone can see and feel dominated by it. And then we employ someone in a Batman suit, you know, to come and preach sermons on a Sunday. And if things are going really well with the church, then he gets a secretary to take all his phone calls so he can have longer tea breaks or whatever the story might be. Okay? So that's sort of our traditional paradigm of church. And I am knocking it a little bit. I do apologize, but I just tend to do that. So you know me by now. There's no totally foreign faces to me here, so you can take that with a pinch of salt. But that's essentially what we've come to grow accustomed to in terms of our paradigm of church. Only problem is, this is God's paradigm of church, and it doesn't look anything like that. Okay? If we talk about church, we think about a pastor. A pastor and the flock and, you know, the funny building and Sundays. I'm not going to go into this at too much length, because I've already, you know, covered this quite well over the last couple of weeks. But the point is, this is how God sees church. He doesn't see it that way. What he's done, this is now Christ, it speaks up at the top there of Christ, so I put that in brackets. And he, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. I went and I did a bit of research on that in a couple of different Bible translations, and I got really fancy and I went online and I looked at a Greek interlinear, because I just wanted to be sure about this, because I have somebody else who's not in the church who's asking me questions about these things. And it definitely seems to me, and this is now from a non-Greek scholar, but from my, you know, thanks to the interlinear Greek Bible and a couple of other translations I've looked at, it really seems clear to me that there are specific people that God has called to specific roles. So the guy in the Batman suit is not 100% wrong. You know, there's a lot of stuff that's a bit off base there, but there is certainly a sense of God calling certain people for a certain role. And it's not that those people are any better or more valuable to God than anybody else. Absolutely has nothing to do with value. It has everything to do with function. Okay? We all have a function in the body of Christ, and some of us are an eye, and some of us are a finger, and some of us are an ear. Whatever that function is, you cannot take that away and say it's less important. Okay? Because it's not as visible. I mean, you can read the story in Corinthians if this is scriptural. Okay, every part of the body is vital to the functioning of the whole body. So church is you and me and everybody else who names the name of Jesus, and this is how God sees it functioning. And he has appointed and called certain people into certain roles in the body of Christ. Okay, and those roles are important, but not in the way we think. We think that that means they are a special class, you know, a special sort of population of priests, and they drive, you know, funny cars and live in funny buildings and do funny things in the week, while we have to kind of deal with normal 9-to-5 real life jobs and real life problems. And that is not what the scripture says. What this scripture says is, I have called out of the congregation, out of the church, certain people to fulfill a certain role. And that role is spelled out for us there. It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Right? So that's the role of the fivefold ministry. Note number one, it's not just pastors. It can't just be pastors, okay? I've told you this before, but I'm not a pastor, and I'm not ashamed of it, okay? I stand here not as a pastor. David is a pastor. Yaku's also not a pastor. We're all different, but at least, you know, we've got three out of the fivefold ministry represented here. Different giftings, different functions, for different purposes. Well, ultimately, one grand purpose, and that is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's how church works in God's mind, right? So, to go back to my preamble, the last 6 months have really been a time of receiving, of being equipped, of living out the first part of that scripture, of verse 11. But it's not an end in itself. There's a purpose to all of this. And the purpose of that is part B, or verse 12. It says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I've mentioned this in previous sermons a couple of months ago, so sorry if I'm, you know, beating this banjo a little bit, you know, out of tune. But ministry is just a very fancy pants word we use for service. That's all it means. Ministry just means service, for the works of service. So you and I, together, we are the saints. So just as, I don't want you to think of this as Franz being the one who equips and now I must go do the work of the ministry. I also have a work of service that I must do. And it's not just what I do here on a Sunday. Most certainly not. There are works, good works, that God has called and purposed every one of us to. We've got to discover those works. We've got to walk in those works of service. My role, one of my roles, is to help you, as far as I can, as is David's and others, to find and fulfill those good works. That's what the scripture means. We are here to encourage you, to exhort you, to admonish you, to rebuke you, to do all that stuff that's necessary. A little microcosm of how this works. I mentioned to you last week. Leon is a lady in our Weybridge congregation. She said, I want to make an appointment to come and see me one day. She said, I have a plan. And I said, I like that, because most people come to me and say, I have a problem. So it's nice when someone comes to me and says, I have a plan. And he said, my plan is this. I sit and work for Deutsche Bank, big corporate, hundreds of thousands of employees, multinational, but I have a problem in that, another way. I have a plan, but I also have a problem. And my problem is that I'm not too sure what is my purpose in this place. Why am I sitting in this big company amongst all these professionals? Why has God put me here? But now I have a plan. I believe that God has a purpose for us in this place. Can I talk to you about this? I have an idea in terms of how we can help not just me, but other believers, you know, find their purpose in their place of work. Not just at Deutsche Bank, but if you're a teacher or if you're a student or whatever, maybe student's a bit of a stretch, but, you know, in terms of purpose at work is what she's called her idea. Finding your purpose in your place of work. So it might be in the medical field, it might be in, in education, it might be in business. So scratch that thing about students. That's a different kettle of fish altogether. Okay. Not that I'm knocking anyone who's studying. Studying is good. Don't misunderstand me here. Just a different application. Okay, so I'm still waiting for a student to come with a plan. Sally came with a plan, very similar example, in terms of her revision mission with the students. But I'm going to use Leon's as an example. So how does that look held up against this over here? That to me is very exciting. Because in the traditional church model, how it would normally work is someone would get a bright idea or a revelation in the middle of the night, and they would phone the pastor, and then, you know, if the pastor was you know, works driven enough and was, you know, easily came under the condemnation of the devil and whatever else, he would now go and make that ministry happen. He would say, either that, or he would feel threatened by the fact that someone in the congregation has just come up with a plan because he's supposed to have all the plans, you know, and he's supposed to make this thing work. So what, you choose your scenario, A or B, but neither of them is biblical. This is the biblical model. So the biblical model is that I should be helping Leon, equipping her, empowering her, bringing people into her life to make this thing happen so that she can do the work of the ministry. That is her work of service. That is the good work that God has called her to. Does that make sense? That is the biblical model. It's very simple. Same, you know, Michelle sitting there and she also has a plan. She also came to me and said, I have a plan. Exactly, this is it. This is exciting to me because this is biblical. This is not the traditional model. And I knocked the traditional model because I was a part of it. I know what it's like. I was there in the church office, and every week, you know, there's either a problem or something coming up, and then we must now make a plan to try and fix this problem. Mostly the problems get reported, and then mostly the church office must figure out a plan to fix the problem. But that's not biblical. Are you following what I'm saying? There's a different model here that God has for us. Okay. In any case, that's my preamble. So that should tell you where we are right now. God is calling us to step into that bit over there, the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is a work of service, and God has prepared good works beforehand for each one of you. When I got a revelation of that, that was the best news in the world to me, because I'm a typical, you know, German works-driven kind of, you know, legalistic person. That's the template that I got pressed out of when I was brought into this world, from a family context, from a cultural context, from every possible context. So for me, the hardest thing after becoming a Christian was to understand that it was not by works, but by grace that I am saved. That was really hard for me. I really believed that I had to do good things to get some naughty badges to get into heaven. And I really love Jesus. Don't make a mistake. I didn't go to a traditional church. I didn't come out of a traditional church background. Never went to a traditional church. But still, because of my cultural context and spiritual context, the country that I was born out of, whatever, I still had a certain framework for how I approached God and how I thought about life. This is just an aside. So what I'm talking about here are good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. When I realized this, and I put that together with the Lord's Prayer, that changed my life. Because I realized I still get a little bit anxious and a bit stressed sometimes, but then I just need to remind myself of the fact that the good works that I'm supposed to do in this life, God has already accomplished them. He has accomplished them in Christ. He's prepared them for me beforehand, before He even created the heavens and the earth. And the same applies for every one of you. Those works are finished. They exist in the kingdom of heaven. They're already there. The challenge for us is to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And that prayer is not just a mantra or a rhyme that we say. It's a living walk of manifesting those things that God has prepared for us beforehand in this world. So all the stuff that I do these days, I do it with a sense of great relief. It doesn't necessarily make it easier, don't get me wrong, but it certainly takes that wrong kind of pressure off me, if you know what I mean, in the sense that I'm supposed to conjure up something. I need to get to the office on Monday morning, and Pastor better think of a good plan, because if he doesn't think of a good plan, you know, the church is going to be in trouble. Now I understand that there are plans that God has already made, things that God has already prepared. My biggest challenge is to figure out what those things are. And mostly, that's not even the problem. I see all those things, and I need to decide which one of those can I get stuck into, because there's just so many things that I know that God has prepared, and I've only got so many years in my life to get around to all those things. But it's a positive motivation. It's not a negative motivation. It's an entirely positive motivation. So that's just an aside for some of you who may be worried about what I'm saying. Okay. So in any case, if I can paraphrase this in a way that uses non-spiritual lingo, I like to do that because sometimes we spiritualize things a bit much. So this scripture, to me, when I read it, I see the following. See that we are called to be an empowered and equipped family of ambassadors that is called to fulfill God-ordained acts of service. I don't know if that helps you. That helps me. It probably doesn't help you, but it helps me in any case. So, if this is the truth, which we hopefully all agreed on by now because it comes from the scriptures, that means God has brought us to a very interesting time. And like I say, it's iterative, and this isn't like the first or the last time this is going to happen in your life. But you can pretty much walk away from here with a comfortable understanding that for the rest of your life, in terms of if you're pursuing God in a biblical church context, this process is going to repeat itself over and over in your life. God is going to equip you, He's going to empower you, and then He's going to send you. And then He's going to equip you and empower you, and He's going to send you. He's going to send you further. He's going to send you higher. He's going to send you deeper. He's going to send you lower, whatever He is. But He's going to empower you more, give you more grace, and He's going to send you further. That's the story of the Christian life in a nutshell. All right? So, last week I gave you some real-life examples of how this works in terms of, you know, this transition, being equipped and then taking it out and serving others with it. I sometimes wonder if I shouldn't have done that this, what I'm preaching tonight, last week, and what I did last week, this week, but it's too late now. So I'm just going to carry on this current trajectory that we're on. And I'm going to use some scriptural examples to back up what I showed you last week through practical examples, in terms of you and me examples, just to encourage you a bit, okay? Because, I don't know, were you excited about the stuff I shared last week? Did some of it make sense? Did some of it resonate with you? Or was it still a little bit way out there? You just tell me. Some of you weren't here, so you're absolved from answering that question. But in any case, so what I'd like to do is, again, last week all I did is, just for those of you who weren't here, I just gave some practical examples, like Leon's thing that she is doing, and what was the other thing? Who was here? David's thing or Sally's thing, whichever way you want to look at it. Just different things that God has spoken to different people about in the church and how they're running with that thing. And I was just sort of saying, this is exciting to me, and I gave some examples of stuff that I'm running with, but I'm convicted I shouldn't be running with them. I know we should be doing them, but I know God has called somebody else to run with those things. So I'm kind of just filling the gap for now until somebody else picks up on that thing that God is doing. All right. So tonight what I'm going to do is I'm going to come in from the other angle now. I'm going to say, let's look at how these ambassadors, you know, what was the action like in the New Testament? How did it work there? Because it's the same. It's the same. Let's just brought little Lara up here just to show you that, you know what, it doesn't take if someone who's been to seminary for 26 years and, you know, read all different translations of the Bible to be able to share the gospel. You can be a four-year-old who picked up a little tract with a couple of pictures on, and she knows more about the gospel than some seminarians who've been in seminary for 15 years. Believe me, I've spoken to some of these people. It's scary what they don't know. They know a lot, but it's scary. The bits that worry me is the stuff that they don't know. You know, the simple ABC of the gospel. In any case. So the point I'm trying to make is, if little Laura can do it, then you can too. Okay? Because what we sometimes do is we read these scriptures and we think, wow, these were the super apostles and they had this huge anointing and they were so much more special than me and they lived so much longer ago than I did and they were so much closer to Jesus. And we think of 101 reasons why the stuff that happened in their lives couldn't be possible in our lives. It just can't be. It's just too far away. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen that way in the real world. Okay? So I'm hoping that through these examples tonight, you are going to let go of those false assumptions and just, let's just read the plain text. Let's just understand that these are people like you and me, and let's discover what happened to them. Let's see what God did in their lives. Let's read the history of what God did in their lives. Okay, so essentially this next section, this is my actual sermon now, that was just the introduction, is called The Ambassadors in Action. The Ambassadors in Action. Because remember, we're talking about ambassadors and witnesses, and we're looking at now, I gave you a background of what it means to be an ambassador and all that sort of stuff. And now we're looking at how do these ambassadors actually look on the battlefield when they're in action. What does it look like? So last week I gave you some practical examples, and this week we'll look at some scriptural examples. So, first point. The ambassadors were commissioned and empowered. Right? Remember I was telling you about the diplomatic immunity that was extended to the ambassadors? Well, actually, that comes later. Before then, they are conferred certain authorities and privileges and powers by virtue of the fact that they have been appointed as ambassadors. As a person, there's no difference between me the day before I get appointed as the ambassador of whatever, Germany to England. It's just that my title or my functional role has changed. I'm still the same physical person, but now I've been put into an office. And with that office come certain powers. You understand that? An ambassador was just a regular citizen of his country one day, and the next day he gets posted to a foreign country to represent his country there. And by virtue of that posting, certain powers are conferred upon him. Simple transition that took place. Oh, goodness, that sounded dangerous. Okay. The physical person didn't change. Same physical DNA, looks the same, maybe he's a day older, nothing's changed. But they now, by virtue of a new position that they've taken up, they've got certain powers that have been delegated to them, certain authority that has been delegated to them. And I was explaining to you last time that for us as Christians, and this is the hard bit, because we're always kind of waiting for this, you know, experience and this booming voice from heaven. But as far as I'm concerned, the day we become born again, that is the thing that we should be looking for. We don't need to look for another, you know, experience somewhere else down the road. When we get born again and the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, maybe I should say that as a sort of a qualification. I'm talking about a Spirit-empowered life. You are now an ambassador of Christ. And your mission starts that very day. We don't have to wait until we're 90 years old and just about to die and then all of a sudden get excited about the call of God as an ambassador. The moment you get born again and filled with the Spirit, that's it. Duty calls. That's it. You know, I'm just trying to say that we sometimes, I'm just saying this because I was like this. You think, one day, you know, I'm a Christian now, but one day is going to be my big day. I don't know if, when I was at school, I was like, one day I'll get out of school and I'll go to university and university will be great. It will be much better than school. And then I get to university. One day when I get out of university, then I'm going to get a job and that's going to be much better. You know, and then you get your job and think, now what? You know, that's why most people have a midlife crisis because like my whole life I've been waiting for this day when I could make all this money and get this fancy job and now what? You know, now I don't know what's next. I can only think of death on the other side of this. You know, that's it. And people, that's why they have midlife crises, because they get into the shock of their lifetime. But in any case, sometimes as Christians, we have that same problem. We say, okay, I'm born again, but one day God is going to call me, and one day God is going to give me a ministry. And then we, you know, whatever. We progress along that path, and then we get to our mid-faith crisis. And we're wondering where this one day is, because the one day we were hoping for came, and then it wasn't quite the one day we thought it was going to be. And then we have a bit of a faith crisis. So what I'm trying to say is that the day you get born again, the day the Holy Spirit comes into your life, that's the day that one day begins, and it doesn't end until you go see Jesus in heaven one day. So your call as an ambassador has begun, and it continues for the rest of your life. God, through that process, there's going to be times of equipping and times of going out, and sometimes they're going to overlap and sometimes they'll happen at the same time. But that process doesn't change. It's iterative, but it's a trajectory that grows like that. No straight lines, just a nice, gentle, hopefully, hockey stick. You know that hockey stick about the global warming thing? It's like a hockey stick. Now, the hockey stick of the American debt goes like that. Your Christian life just goes like that. It's a hockey stick. But it's not like we think. That's how we think about it. We think straight lines, little boxes we put God into. I'm just existing. And then I get this vision in the night and this massive anointing, and then boom, all of a sudden, you know, then we operate on that level. Maybe it happens that way. I just don't really see that. You know, the people that I see walking and serving God faithfully, even people like Rainer Bonker, and I know I told you the story, and had his 11 and 12 disciples for how many years in Lesotho, and nothing big was happening in his life. And then it did sound like, I said, next thing he's preaching to hundreds of millions of people. You know, that is true, but there were some years in between, and his ministry, you know, his first gospel crusade in Africa didn't have 1.6 million people in, like his biggest crusade hasn't to date. Okay, it did only have maybe a few thousand people, and then it was a couple of 10,000, then it was a couple of 100,000, and then whack, 1.6 million people, and then whack, in 10 years he's preached the gospel to 100 million people. So it's a hockey stick, but it didn't go from 12 to 1.6 million. Are you following what I'm saying? I know it might have sounded like that from the example that I gave you, but it didn't, all right? And it's the same story with everyone's lives. You know, if you look at people like Vinay Samuels, who was here, and, you know, Chris Ludovic and whoever else, it's also a hockey stick. They didn't, you know, go like this and then bam, all of a sudden, overnight, massive ministry anointing millions of people. So the problem is we always look for that bam, overnight, massive anointing millions of people experience. And you know what? It doesn't normally work that way. And then we have a bit of a mid-faith crisis. So I'm trying to save you from the mid-faith crisis tonight. Okay. In any case, so the ambassadors were commissioned and empowered. Let's look how it happened in the first church. Take a sip of water. I think I speak too much. Maybe you guys must talk more in church. Bring some more words and things to fill in. In any case, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. A very familiar story to all of us, and I'll read it to you nonetheless. They were all with one accord in one place, about 120 disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. And what's important to note about is that they were there not by accident, but because Jesus told them to be there. Okay? So sometimes we all seek this upper room experience because we think it's got to happen with a big bang, and, you know, you all got to be in one place, blah, blah, blah. I'm not invalidating that. That may well be so, but we must just remember the context of what happened here. Number one, the Holy Spirit had not been given yet, okay, which is different to our scenario because the Holy Spirit has been given. Number two, they were there by Jesus' direct instruction. He told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for me, and the promise that I made is going to come to you in Jerusalem. So that's the only difference between what happened there and what's happening to us here today. Same kind of people. You know, the greats and the not-so-greats, the tax collectors and the sinners and the fishermen and the carpenters, you know, mixed multitude, probably a couple of different languages thrown in the mix there, a bit of different cultures, much like what we have today. Really not so much different from us. Okay? But God said to them, be there in a certain place, a certain time. I'm going to meet with you there. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So obedience brings its fruit. So they obeyed God. And God met them there. And the whole house, it's not sit, it's it. Okay, that's a footnote that crept in there. You'll see more of those. Filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay? So what we're seeing here is a very clear, and God obviously gave this to us as a biblical example so that we can understand, you know, what you should be looking for in our lives. There's a day when you have an encounter with God. Our encounter with God may not look like that. We shouldn't be comparing our encounter with God with them or with any other encounter with God. What's important is that you know that you had an encounter with God. You know that there was a day and an hour when you were born again, when you met Jesus Christ, He became your Lord and your Savior, and your life changed on that day. That is important. It's important that we know that there was that defining moment in our lives. It's important that we know we had an encounter with the Holy Spirit and that something changed in us when we met the Holy Spirit. That's important. So don't get caught up here now in their experience, and my experience wasn't as great as their experience, and, you know, I didn't have a tongue of fire on my head, so obviously what happened to them was better than what happened to me. This was different. This was the first church, and this is the experience they had. But they were the same kind of people as you and me. There was nothing fundamentally different about them in terms of human DNA, brain power, physical strength, cultural issues, whatever. You understand what I'm saying? Same kind of people, and they had an encounter with God. Likewise, I'm preaching at the choir here. I don't know anybody here that doesn't know Jesus, all right? So I know you've all had an encounter with Jesus at some point in your life. So just as these people were empowered and commissioned by God, so we've been commissioned. By virtue of you sitting here tonight and listening to this, you've been commissioned. It's the guys outside that we should be worried about because they haven't heard the gospel and they haven't received that commission. Okay? So, point has been made. Now, interesting is what happened next. These guys who are now the ambassadors of Christ, because Christ, remember, has now come to dwell in them. So now they are Christians, which means lights have gone on. You are now an ambassador of Christ for the rest of your life, unless you forsake Christ and decide to run away from him, which you can or cannot try. Okay? Normally it doesn't work very well, but it can be done. Not once saved, always saved. You can forsake Jesus. There are possibilities in that realm, and you can look at the book of Hebrews about that. But let's take, you know, a typical example of you get born again and you serve Christ for the rest of your life. You put your hand to the plow and you don't look back. Just take a scenario like that. And most of you are still in that boat or you wouldn't be here tonight, okay? So you can all breathe out. You've not committed the unpardonable sin. I know a lot of people spend their whole lives worrying about whether they've committed the unpardonable sin, but they're in church every Sunday, okay? You're worrying about the wrong thing. You should be worrying about other things, but you shouldn't be worrying about that thing because that's probably not the sin that you've committed. Maybe procrastination is the sin you're busy committing or something else. But you wouldn't be in church if you had committed the unpardonable sin, if you're following what I'm saying. Okay, I'm talking about a life-giving church, but anyway. So, they get commissioned and empowered. They are now ambassadors of Christ, and they're thrown into the fray. Unwittingly, wittingly, they probably knew what was coming to some extent. Now they are ambassadors of Christ, called to represent Christ. What's the first thing that happens? They get accused. Okay? So my second point is, have it up there. The ambassadors give their first witness under accusation. So remember last time I was talking about the message that the ambassador has to bring? Every ambassador is given a certain message. That is their most important thing to do. Take the message from the king that they represent into the kingdom that they have been called to. So here we see the first ambassadors with their first message, but their first message is given under enemy fire. Not heavy fire, it's a bit of, you know, light, you know, machine gun fire, nothing too severe. No nuclear bombs or chemical weapons involved yet. Okay? But nonetheless, it's given under duress. Let's read in Acts chapter 2, verse 12 to 16. Immediately after that, what happened? So they, this is now the people around the disciples, when they saw what was going on, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Okay? Not in a positive kind of way, but in a kind of a, you guys are weird. What could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. You're just a bunch of drunkards. You were at the pub too late last night, and this has gone to your heads. This whole thing that you're experiencing is just because of too much ale. Okay? But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third of the hour of the day, which means it was 9 a.m. in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so on. You can read the rest. Then Peter preaches his first sermon. So the very first sermon that was preached in Scripture by anyone other than Jesus, right, was not as a result of, let's get together in a funny church building on Sunday and talk about the gospel or something like that. It wasn't an arrangement like that in terms of how we think about sermons traditionally. It was a sermon given under fire. They were accused of being drunkards. They were accused of being crazy. And Peter had to stand up and he had to give witness. He had to give witness of the king that he was representing. He had to give witness of the kingdom that he was representing. And he had to do so under fire. But fairly light fire. I mean, this isn't heavy arms. This is just a couple of guys saying, well, you know, you've been in the pub too long. Not too bad. But that's how the first sermon was preached. Okay? And it gets interesting from there on. What's the next thing that happened? So these ambassadors decide to sue for peace and reconciliation, and they win. So the first fight was a good fight because they won the fight. Let's see what happens. Acts 2, verse 36 to 39. So I've skipped the bit where Peter's sermon is quite a long sermon. You're welcome to read it in your own time. So after he finished his sermon, then he said this. This is the sort of the end of his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Okay, so he's taken them from A, being, you know, accused that you're a bunch of drunkards, don't know what's going on, and he's brought it right around and brought it back home. He's saying, but you are the guys who crucified Christ. And this person that you crucified, God has made him Lord and Savior, right? So they brought this whole thing home. And the next thing that happens is every pastor's dream and fantasy. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Every pastor dreams that he's going to preach a sermon and everyone's going to come running to him and say, "What must we do?" Because that means, you know, this is a good sermon now. You know, the Holy Spirit has come and he's convicted everyone and everyone is responding. This is how it happened in every revival in the past. The conviction of the Holy Spirit would come and everyone would just drop everything they were doing and they would just run towards God. And they just said, "God, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Okay? So here you have these apostles, these ambassadors of Christ, suing for reconciliation with God, and they win because these guys turn. They don't burn, they turn. Right? Then Peter said to them, he cuts straight to the chase, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of street preachers, you run into street preachers. Anyone run into a street preacher before? Hey, come on, there's lots of them. I think they've been sort of extinct now in London, but there used to be lots of them in Dublin when I was living there like 7 years ago. All over on the shopping streets, you get these guys with their soapboxes telling you how quickly you're going to get into the fire and how hot the fire is going to be when you get there and all the things you're doing that are making it sure that you're going to be the first one in the queue and so on and so forth. Now, what I think is very interesting is if you read what happened here, how different is that to... I'm not knocking the street preachers. Maybe some of them are really called by God, okay? And some of them do have a blessed ministry, as it is with all of these things. But the fact is, if you read this sermon and you see what happened here and how these ambassadors operated, it was very different to your garden variety street preacher context. Because what you've got here is not a preaching of, you know, repent, repent, you're going to burn. It's a telling, it's a representing of the message, the gospel of reconciliation. That was the message that was presented. The response is the interesting thing. Because the response is, "What shall we do?" And after the "what shall we do" response comes the "repent and be baptized." See, what we normally want to do, we want to preach the gospel, repent and be baptized. We open the door, we say, "Repent and be baptized!" And we wag our finger a little bit, and then we wonder why everyone throws stones at us or runs out of the room. You know, choose your option. But generally speaking, people don't come in and, "What shall we do to be saved?" That doesn't normally happen. You understand what I'm saying? So an ambassador knows how to sue for peace and win. He knows, this is how I bring the message. And I need to trust God that this message that I bring will bring conviction in the hearers. And when the conviction comes in the hearers, they will ask me, without me having to ask them, they will ask me, "What must I do to be saved?" And then you cut to the chase, people. Then you get out the heavy artillery. You say, "Repent and be baptized." No other option. We don't go to the negotiating table then. That's not the point when you negotiate. "Oh, no, you can carry on with this sin and you can do that little thing over there. Don't worry about that relationship." That's not the time. You understand? That's the time when you cut to the chase. Repent and be baptized. If you want to get saved, if you want to know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you want to spend eternity in a happy place, repent and be baptized. No negotiation at that point. So they knew. They were good ambassadors. They knew how to go into this conflict situation. They knew exactly what message to bring. They knew how to sue for reconciliation with God, and they won that fight. Hands down, clean. I mean, look what happens next. In verse 40. "And with many other words," he, that's not Peter, "testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word," note gladly, they didn't grudgingly and under power of condemnation and other things, they were really happy. This was good news to them. Good news. Okay? "They gladly received his word and they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." People, if we get this, we're going to be in a good place. Because if we're preaching this kind of a gospel, I've said this to you before, our biggest problem is not going to be, you know, how do we arrange the seats in church on a Sunday? It's going to be, how do you fit 500 people into a building that can hold 50? That's your problem. Okay? That's the problem that these guys had. They couldn't fit these people into a building. There were no buildings that could take 3,000 people in those days. So they kind of let that one out the front door straight away. But they knew, these guys were good ambassadors. But I really want you to understand that they were no different to you and me. You must remember, this is the same Peter that before he was born again and was filled with the Spirit, he betrayed Jesus not once, not twice, three times, couldn't keep his mouth shut, tried to get Jesus into a pact with the devil. Remember that Satan get behind me thing? He tried to get Jesus away he tried to get Jesus to collude with the devil's, thing that he wasn't to go to the cross. This is the guy we're talking about here. Fisherman Peter, loudmouth Peter. Peter wants to, it was Peter and John, wasn't it? Who wanted to call down fire from heaven No, it was Peter and James. No, John and James, sorry. The sons of Boanerges. Anyway, but this is the kind of Peter we're talking about here. That's enough examples to give you the kind of, you know, I'm sure Peter won't mind me talking about him like this, okay? Because that's the kind of persons we were as well. That's what I was like. We've all come from that stock. But now they've had an encounter with God, and all of a sudden, they're really good at what they're doing. They're really good ambassadors. They're good ambassadors for Christ. They were terrible ambassadors while they were still the 12 disciples before they got the Holy Spirit in their lives. They did a really lousy job. It wasn't Peter, but it was James and John who wanted to, you know, because of some couple of people weren't being nice with him, they wanted to just say, God, send down fire from heaven and smoke the guys. These are the kind of whack jobs we're dealing with here. You understand? And now all of a sudden, it's the same guys, and look what happens. They're getting thousands of people saved in a single sermon. I mean, that's a pretty good guy. So something happened in their lives, but it wasn't like magic, you know, magic wand, voodoo kind of stuff. It was just they had an encounter with Jesus, the Holy Spirit came into their lives, and they ran with this thing of being ambassadors. And this is the consequences. Okay? Anyway, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and that's not many, it's not a stunter, it's again one of those little footnotes that crept in there, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So much for copy and paste. Okay. So here we go. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. Brilliant. Okay? And it gets even better. Next. Now we get to diplomatic immunity. Okay? The ambassadors use their diplomatic powers to reverse the effects of sin. So they now come in here, into a situation where sin is abounding, and they invoking their diplomatic immunity. They say, we come from another kingdom, we represent a king that is not of this world, and in our kingdom, things work differently. Here in this world, sin reigns and death rules and all that other kind of stuff, but where we come from, the kingdom of heaven reigns and rules. There is healing, there is salvation, all of these things, diplomatic immunity. Okay? It's probably not the entirely correct context for diplomatic immunity. It's actually ties in a little bit more with just exercising the authority and the power that have been given to them. So it's the diplomatic powers that they were exercising, to put it more technically correct. Okay? Let's read the story. Just a little bit later, a couple of verses later. This is like a day in the life of your average believer in the first church, right? Acts 3, verse 2 to 9. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. So it's, the grammar here is complex. If you read the Greek, you'll understand why. Are you still following me? Okay? So there's this dude who was sick, who was lame from his mother's womb, like his whole life, and every day he had some friends who carried him to this temple, to the gate there, so that he could get alms. Beg. Right? So this guy, he sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asks them for alms. That's what he did every day for his whole life. We don't know how old he was. Was he 20? Was he 30? We don't know. But he'd been doing this his whole life. So he sees Peter and John. He says, okay, these look like nice gentlemen. Let me try and get some money out of them. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Now at this point, the lame man probably got really excited. Because I don't know if you're anything like me, but I'm the kind of guy, when I see a busker or a beggar, I try to kind of avoid making eye contact, because the moment you make eye contact, you're committed to this relationship, you understand? You've now got to respond, you've got to have a conversation, you've got to haul out a couple of pounds, you've got to do something now, you know? As a good Christian, you should feel really bad if you don't do something, you know what I'm saying? So you've got to do something now. So this guy got really excited, because most people would try and avoid his gaze, and they would kind of, you know, throw a few pennies his way, and, you know, just try and steer away from the smell. You know, just do their little bit for society. But now, he's getting excited because this guy says, look at us. So he's reckoning here's a tenner in this one at least. This guy is going to give me something serious, substantial is coming my way. So he's like really excited, you know, about what's going to happen next. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I'm not making this up. This is really what happened, okay? Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have. Now imagine the guy's heart must have sunk into his shoes. Oh, just when I thought it was going to be my lucky day. You know, you must understand, this is a guy who's been lame from birth. In those days, they didn't have social workers and special, you know, therapeutic programs for people that were lame. They just were lame, and they had nothing going for them. They didn't have money, they didn't have anything. They just begged. It was terrible. So this guy would wake up in the morning. Don't read the scripture now. Look at me, okay? You know where the story goes, but listen to this. So he would have woken up that morning, and his expectation would have been, is this going to be a 5-pound day, or is this going to be a 10-pound day? Or maybe really bad, it could be like a 5 pence day, whatever. That was his scale of expectations on any given day. I can pretty much assure you, he did not expect to go home walking, right? His best expectation might have been, this is going to be a 10-pound day. Somebody's going to slip me a tenner, and I'm going to go to Waitrose and buy myself one of those sammies that I can never afford to eat. You know, that was his expectation, maybe, for a good day. He did not expect what was going to happen next. So at this point, he must have been really disappointed, because he thought maybe these are the first people that come that day and made serious eye contact with him. And, you know, he thought he was going to get his tenner, and this was going to be one of those 10-pound days. And now all of a sudden, these guys say, silver and gold I do not have. So his heart would have sank into his legs. Okay, but he couldn't really use his legs, but anyway. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Okay? It's easy to say that, but then it gets interesting. Because not only did Peter say that, then he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, probably blown out of his mind with surprise, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. So it wasn't just, you know, the guy's auntie in the deserted town and nobody else has seen him. And we hear the story fifth hand and it sounds like a good story. The whole town saw the guy running around. And that whole town knew the guy because he'd been there for the last 20 years sitting at the temple gate begging for money. So this was a substantial miracle that took place here. All right? Substantial miracle. So my point is they used their diplomatic powers not to name and claim a Learjet, but to get a crippled man walking. They exercised the powers that God had given them to make a substantial change in the world, to reverse the power of the curse, to reverse the power of sin, to get stuck in there. Okay? And now we all say, oh, but that's not me. I don't do that sort of thing. You know, I've prayed for people before and they haven't got healed and I've done this and I've been there and I've seen it and it doesn't happen that way. It doesn't work that way in my life. The challenge that God has been placing, and this is just with me in my own journey, is my lack of faith in these sort of matters. I know I say this too often. I should probably stop saying it because it probably isn't true. I'm always saying, well, you know, when God was dishing out the gift of healing, I was the last one in the queue. There's other gifts that I have, but not that one. The problem is there are other people who are now walking around because of my little faith like this in my non-gift of healing, which I didn't know I had. It was that bad. I don't know if I told you that story of my Italian friend that many years ago that we prayed for when I was in Dublin. He had a pinched nerve in his spine, and the doctor said, I can operate on you, but the chances are you're going to be paralyzed because it's normally a very high risk and unsuccessful operation. Or you can just carry on, and then you'll probably be paralyzed too, because if you bend your back in a certain way, you're going to snap the, and then it's over. You're paralyzed. So he had a pretty bad report in terms of what his options were. So I saw the guy, he went to work every day, he was doubled up in pain, on painkillers the whole time. He couldn't sleep at night. He would sleep an hour or two a night. For those of you like Gibby will know what that feels like if you have to do that for years. It's one thing when you've got a baby and it lasts a couple of weeks. It's another thing when this is your life. You wake up, sleep 2 hours every night, and then you've got to go to work, and then you can't sit in your chair at the office because you're in constant pain in your back and your legs. So I said, well, you know, he's my friend, and I really love the guy. What can I do but pray for him? So I said to him, well, can Maurice and I pray for you? You know, can we do it? You know, I didn't actually have faith. I really didn't have faith. But I thought, this is a good Christian thing to do. Let me pray for the guy because, you know, that's what I can offer. So we prayed for him, laid hands on him. Remember, this guy is not a Christian. He comes from a very Catholic background. His wife as well. They don't know about all of this stuff. They haven't read this stuff before. I can promise you now, they haven't read this stuff in Acts. So they come from a very different framework and context from where we come from. So I don't know if they had faith. I don't know if they had faith, and I don't know how much faith I had, but I can tell you this much, it was not a lot. Very, very little faith that I exercised there, but it was all the faith that I had that I put into that particular situation. I'm telling this to you not to tell you what a great story it is, because I want you to connect the dots in your own mind that the faith that you have is enough to make a difference in somebody's life. Because that guy is now, 7 years later, he didn't have the operation, and he's not paralyzed, and he's playing sport again, and he doesn't have the pain in his back anymore. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to ask too many questions. I don't want to get too close in case I breathe and it suddenly changes. You know, I'm nervous about this whole situation. But he's giving God the glory, and he's asking me about Jesus, and he's asking, you know what I'm saying? All because of a simple prayer, I want to say it was faithless. It wasn't faithless, but it didn't involve a lot of faith on my part. So yes, it's not as great a story as this. It's nowhere near this. But the question I have to ask is this to you today. I was the only person in Microsoft Ireland Operations Limited of many thousand. There was one other guy, actually, who lived in another, worked in another building far away. There was a Christian that I knew of, and we got to see each other once a week for lunch. But that was it. I mean, I looked and I searched and I prayed, and I didn't find anyone there that knew Jesus. Okay? So I could have said, God, I don't have a gift of healing. Tell you what I'll do. I'll pray that you'll send somebody else along his way, and they will pray for him. And then the next guy will be, you know, 2 years later, then the next guy is working in the office with him, and he's also a Christian. He says, God, I don't have the faith for healing, but I pray that you send somebody else along the way, and they will pray for him. And I mean, goodness sakes, how many times does that have to happen before somebody just prays for the guy? You understand what I'm saying? How many times do these apostles need to walk past this gate before they just pray for the guy? Okay? You know what I'm saying? Just asking the question. I know they did this because God led them to do this. I'm not saying they did this because they were now on a mission because the pastor told them you're supposed to pray for the sick, so they just prayed for every, you know, moving sick person that they saw. I don't think that would have been the case because this isn't the first time. It may have been the first time after they were filled with the Spirit that they walked past the guy. I don't know. All I'm saying is if you read the book of Acts, they didn't heal every single sick person everywhere they went, but their hit rate was pretty high because they were sending like handkerchiefs around that they had prayed for, and these handkerchiefs were making people better, and like their shadow would fall over people. But it started here. It started with little, you know, this is big for us, but for them it was just like the beginning of their ministry before the hockey stick even started taking off. But the fact is they responded to God, they obeyed God, they prayed, and ba-bam. God honors his word above all things, even above his name, the scriptures say. Okay? And he says, I am the healer, Jehovah Rophi. You know what I'm saying? So let's run with what we know to be true, and let's just do it. Nike's got that thing right. Just do it. The people will come in your life, and you will know. You've got the Holy Spirit. God will convict you. He'll say, let's pray for this. And you know what? It doesn't happen like this every time. I mean, we had contractors now in the office the last couple of weeks. So David's been doing a great job because of this water leak in the office. He's been listening to these sermons and he's been playing the ambassador role. So every contractor that comes into the office, when they finish the job, they get a big fat welcome pack from us and we say, we're going to pray for you now, you know. So when David lays hands on them and he prays for them. So the last bunch of contractors that came in there, you know, the guy had, what's it called, psoriasis? Psoriasis, terrible, terrible skin ailment. You get all these like, sort of, it's like eczema almost in a way, but worse, all over your body. It really looks painful. I saw him, I just noticed after he was working for a while, I saw he had this on his legs and on his arms. You know, so again, here's me. I'm thinking, okay, this guy is going to leave after here. Maybe I'll never see him again for the rest of my life. I don't know. But one thing I do know is that before he leaves, I'm going to take that little bit, I don't want to say lousy bit of faith, but I really feel something like I've got this tiny little bit of faith for healing because I have to really like dig deep. Okay, God, I'm going to trust you for this one. I'm going to take that. I'm going to pray for him because I don't know if I'm the last Christian that he's going to run into before Jesus comes back. I really don't know. But I'm not going to let this opportunity go by without praying for him. And, you know, people normally don't bite your head off when you ask them, can I pray for you? They normally don't. Surprise, surprise. They will bite your head off if you try and preach the gospel at them because you want to get a naughty badge in heaven. You know what I'm saying? You must preach the gospel, but if you look at what Jesus did, he spent most of his time doing good and preaching the gospel. He did preach the gospel. He preached a lot of the gospel. But when you've healed a couple of hundred people, it's like you've got a license to preach the gospel. It's like 007, there's a license to kill. You've got a license to preach. You know what I'm saying? So it's always good to start with just being a blessing to others, just praying for people in situations. That's a great place to start. Encouraging people. You know, if your neighbor is going through a tough time and they're not doing well, don't tell them, you know, Jesus loves you, repent and be saved. You know, just write them a scripture on a piece of paper and a chocolate and say, you know, I'm praying for you. Do you know what? That means the world to people. That means the world to people that have just been Bible bashed their whole lives and been told that they're going straight to hell. It means the world. But, you know, we get so busy with our lives and so busy with our job and busy with our careers that we don't even have room to think about these things. What I'm saying is these were normal people like you and me, and they were going for it. And they were seeing God confirming his word. Look at the next one. Again, now they're under accusation. The ambassadors give their second witness under accusation. Right? Look what happens here. Just a little bit later, Acts chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So now it wasn't just a bunch of guys, you know, who themselves just fallen out of the pub, accusing you of being spending too much time in the pub. Now they were the heavyweights that were coming in here. Okay, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they were not happy, because you must understand, as always, this was bad for church or religious business. Temple business was not going to do well as a result of these apostles, because they were saying that you don't need to offer sacrifices. You don't need to come and, you know, bring all your money and everything that you have to the temple so that you can get into heaven one day. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ. You've got to believe. And it's the grace of God that saves us, nothing else. And that was obviously bad for temple business. So now you can imagine that the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees were not happy. Okay, the Sadducees might have been unhappy for other reasons, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But there were a lot of people that were now suddenly very unhappy about this. And it's very interesting that the first bona fide persecution that happens of Christians is by the established religious order. It's really funny. When things start happening and God starts moving, the people who are going to persecute you first will probably be other Christians, other religious people. Not just Christians, maybe just religious people is a better word of using it. Okay? So when God starts moving, that's where you can expect the flak to come from. It's not from the guy who just got healed. Not from him. It's not from the 3,000 who just got saved. They're not going to give you slack. They're going to be all too happy. You understand? The guys in the pub, they may be a bit indifferent. They might think you're a bit loony, had a bit too much to drink. But they're not going to throw stones at you necessarily and get all upset and thrown to jail. But these guys will. You see what happens next. You should see this. It's crazy. Okay? And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And it came to pass, as if that wasn't enough, that on the next day, they got all the big guns in. Okay, they got the rulers, they got the elders, they got the scribes, they got Annas the high priest, they got Caiaphas, they got John, and they got Alexander, they got the whole family of the high priest. I mean, they brought the whole bang shoot there. The whole religious establishment of the time was there. And they were all upset now. They didn't, you know, they had the whole night to, you know, around a drinks, they got each other worked up over this whole thing in secret. And the next day, they were ready to take these guys on. They were all gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they'd set them in their midst, so now this was a formal trial that was going on here, or a semi-formal trial in any case. This is one step before they were going to hand them over to the Roman governors. This is how it worked, because the Jewish people couldn't, the right to be able to try and put people in, and prosecute people had been taken away from them by the Romans. So they had these like kangaroo courts where they'd sort their stuff out, and then they would hand it over to the Romans for further dealing. Okay, so now they'd set them in their midst, and then they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Again, accusation. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and ba-bam, he preaches his second sermon. Again, it was not decided, let's have a Sunday celebration, and let's meet at 10:30 in the temple, and you know, everyone, you know, bring your tithes worth, and all that other sort of stuff. It wasn't done that way. It was under accusation. It was under, now this is heavy fire. This is not AK-47 fire. This is like howitzers and, you know, whatever, 16mm battleship cannons that are starting to get blasted at these guys. Big trouble. Okay? So what did they do? Let's look at the next thing. The ambassadors continued to boldly represent the king and his kingdom to the world. Kind of gave it away there. And being let go, they went to their own companions, okay, so God delivered them from that situation, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Oh Lord, save us from these terrible people. Show us where the cave is that we can hide, that we don't have to face this persecution anymore. God, find me another job. God, take me to another town. Take me to another country." Oh, sorry. Lord, you are God, I lost it there for a minute, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and who by the mouth of your servant David has said, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ." So the whole kings of all the world were gathered against the Lord and his Christ. And this, instead of making them run for the hills, just emboldened them all the more. Emboldened them all the more. "Now, Lord, look on their threats. And grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that the signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They got into trouble because of the signs and wonders. That's why they got hauled in front of the court, because of the signs and wonders they did, because of the miracles. So now instead of running away and saying, "Oh God, please don't do any more signs and wonders because it's getting us in a lot of trouble," they're saying, "God, do more signs and wonders. Give us more boldness. Put us into more situations like this." That's what they asked for. These guys were crazy. But they were just like you and me. They were just like you and me. They were just sold out for God. They were saying, "God, this thing that we've received is too good to be true. It really feels like it's too good to be true. I'm going to run with this thing, God. I'm going to make hay while the sun shines. While you are busy doing miracles, while people are getting raised from the dead and the lame are walking, I'm running with this thing, God, because this is good. This is better than anything else that I've ever experienced in my life. This is good news. Let's run with it. And when they had prayed, God clearly liked that prayer, because it says the place that they were assembled together was shaken. Not like earthquake kind of shaken. You know, if God shakes the Drake house, it'll be a blessing to the Drake house, because the Drake house will still be standing afterwards. This was a kind of God getting excited in heaven, and he's letting, you know, out a roar of excitement and laughter, and that made the building shake. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? So again, God just gave them another dose of the Holy Spirit in his presence. Just to say, guys, I love this. I love these kind of bold prayers. I'm with you. Just again, reaffirming, you are my ambassadors. Yes, you're in a hostile nation. Yes, that kingdom doesn't like you. Yes, they're going to throw things at you and they're going to say bad things about you. But you know what? I am with you. Are those things, are those threats really anything worth countenancing and stressing over if God is with us? I don't think so. And they were all filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Okay. That's where my story ends today. But it's only the beginning. We're going to continue next week on the same tangent. But I really want you to go home, maybe read the book of Acts again. I'm really enjoying it. But read it with an open mind. And don't think about these are people in a faraway place at a faraway time and they've just seen Jesus and they just had the Holy Spirit and therefore they were special. Yes, they were special in some ways, but so are you. You're special for the reasons I told you at the beginning of this message. You have the full scriptures. You have a very full understanding, good teaching of salvation, of the Holy Spirit, of the gifts, all of those things. They've been given to us on a silver platter. Our biggest challenge is realizing that how much we have and what to do with all that we have. That is our biggest challenge. But the devil has convinced us to worry about something completely else, something completely different. He has us sitting in church thinking that, you know what, we've got to wait for the one day, someday graph change to happen, or, you know, this is for different people in a different time, different dispensation. It doesn't happen in the world today anymore. Buildings don't get shaken. Lame people don't get raised up to walk again. You know, tongues of fire don't settle on people's heads. And we write it off. We write it off to something, nice history story. Well, not really history, nice story, you know, borderline history, whatever else. We package it somewhere in some compartment in our brain where we don't need to access it anymore. But this is real. The Bible, like I said, if you start reading in Genesis and you can finish in Revelation, it is a history book above all things. It tells the story of regular people. Regular people. I would say that the only irregular people in the whole Bible were Adam and Eve and Jesus. The rest were like you and me. You think Abraham was better than you and me? Read the story. You think you know why Abraham was called the father of faith? I've preached to you about this before. It's because he didn't actually have any faith. God had to help him so that it could be by grace and not by his boasting. I'm such a great man, I've got so much faith, and therefore I'm the father of many nations. No, read the story. He didn't have faith. He tried to help God. God had to help him then. You understand what I'm saying? Pick anyone else. Pick David. Pick your grandest, best example. Leave Adam and Eve and Jesus out of it, but just pick anyone else in the Bible. Okay? Pick them and tell me that they were different from you. Tell me their DNA was different to yours. Tell me their intelligence was different to yours. I don't see it. They were not different to you and me. They just had an encounter with God. God met them somewhere on their life's journey, changed their lives, and they were the better off for it. And they ended up changing the world as a result of it. And the rest is history. So all I'm trying to say is that we've got to stop believing this is for some other people in some other place and some other time, when the message of the gospel is for you and for me. And it may just be the guy who's coming to do a job at the office and you offer a prayer for him. You know, maybe don't feel bad if you haven't got the courage and the faith yet to go and say to the guy, can I pray for you? But then take that prayer home with you at least. You know, don't leave it there. If God convicts you of something, be bold about that which he's convicted you of. Step in faith into that place. You know, sometimes it might be, you know, God has given you a word and you can't share it with the church. But you can share it with somebody. There's somebody who can get edified by that word that God gave you. You know, there was one guy this morning in church in Weybridge, and I don't want to mention his name, but he came to me and he said, you know, God gave him a word while we were praying in intercession. And, you know, I said, that's an incredible word. You know, that really encourages me because you know, it speaks about how Abraham, you know, was, read it, in, it was in the Psalms, what is it? I'm trying to paraphrase it again here, but it says how Abraham was just one man, but God made him the father of many nations, you know. And it was that whole thing, his word to us was, you know, we shouldn't look at the fact that we are so few in number, because God is going to multiply us and he's going to make us like many nations. That's incredible. I said, don't you want to share that with everyone else? And he said, no, I can't. Whatever the reason is, it doesn't matter, but he couldn't share it. But at least he had the boldness to come to me and to share it with me so I can share it with you. So something came out of that, you understand? So even if that's where you're at, but I believe we're a lot further down the road. I believe there's a whole lot more that God has opened to us in terms of people that we know, colleagues at work, neighbors, friends. It doesn't matter. My sister and her husband, who are not believers, I invited them. I didn't think they would come. I invited them to the leadership discussions that we're going to have. I think Leodolf was coming to that as well. And they actually accepted, which is mind-blowing. It's at the church office, and they want nothing to do with church. They want to know anything about church. But what I did is last weekend, we had a bit of a setup date with them. We invited Johan and Arita along. And as you know, Johan works at Lloyd's in the corporate world, and my sister's husband does exactly the same job as Johan, just in another part of the sector. So then the two of them got talking with each other, and he was blown out of the water, I think, by the stuff that Johan was saying to him and all the responses Johan had. And he realized this guy's got some serious wisdom. So, you know, it was a bit of a setup. So now I invited them, and Johan's also going along to the discussion. So I was really surprised that they actually accepted the invitation. But what if I hadn't? What if I was too afraid to send in an email because, oh, they're going to reject me, and they're going to tell me again, oh, they've told me off 100 times about my fallen in my head Christian faith. You know what? They have done that, and it feels pretty lousy when your family does that, but I can't stop there. I'm still going to carry on. I'm going to carry on. I'm going to walk in the call that God has given. And it's the same for you. Little examples like that, I don't need to spell it out to you. You guys are smart. I know you're already thinking about people. You're thinking about situations. You're thinking about good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. And yes, I know the world tells us, you know what, if you're a doctor and you pray for anybody, you're going to get fired and your boss is going to fire you, this and that. I'm not going to tell you that he isn't. Maybe he will. I'm going to tell you some stories next week about people that got fired and how they rejoiced in it. Much worse things actually happened to them than getting fired. Some of them got stoned and they rejoiced in that too. You know what I'm saying? We're not there yet. Don't anyone get nervous about this. No one's going to throw stones at you now. All they're going to do is maybe fire you. I'm just being honest with you. You know what? That's life, you know? If God told you to do that, he'll provide another job for you. That's my logic on the whole matter. You understand what I'm saying? If God convicts you, I'm not saying do something rashly. I'm not saying do something foolishly to get a naughty badge. But if God has convicted you and if he's calling you to go in a certain direction, be bold. Are you going to get some trouble along the way? I'm not going to lie to you. But be bold. Be bold. Believe it. If that's what God has said, he's going to be with you in that situation. I'd rather have God with me in a situation without a job than have a job and not have God with me. That's all I'm saying. That's just me. I'm not saying that. I'm not imposing that upon anybody. I'm not saying that you must do something now as a result of my conviction. That's just my conviction. And that's how I live life that way. Okay, I've got it easy because I'm a pastor, so no one can really fire me, although I can get fired for other things. But anyway, so that's it, people. That's my story. Let's stand and pray. I know many of you, this has been a very long day. Some of you were up at the crack of dawn with us this morning as we were praying in Weybridge, and I'm starting to feel it in my kidneys. I'm going to drink some water. In any case, it's almost 6 o'clock for those of you watching. The ordeal is almost over. For those of you, if it's an ordeal, if you have a high metabolism, it may well be one. But let's just spend some time praying. And if you feel that you want to respond to this message, you're welcome to, as always, to come forward and just have someone pray with you and agree with you. But maybe we should do it this way. Since I know everyone here, I'm not going to give an altar call. But I would like us to get together in groups of 3 and just take what you've heard tonight and just pray through with the people around you. Just say, you know, if it is, you don't have to name a name of a person, but if you want to, and say, come into agreement with me for this person. And just agree with me that I will be the ambassador that Christ has called me to be in that situation. You know, I've had people ask me to pray for them with that around that in this week, and it's great. That's the kind of thing I like to do. Because something I can do is I have faith. I can, not for healing necessarily, but the gift of faith in other things, and I can put my faith in agreement with your faith and say, God, your will be done. But you all have faith, you see. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here tonight. So we're just going to find the two, you guys in the back, you can pray for together. the two there, Anna and Leodolf. If you want to split up couples, you're welcome to split up, or you can stick together. I'm not going to just sort of gravitate, and let's just spend a couple of minutes just praying together. Has everyone got someone to pray with? Great. Power, Lord, the prayer of agreement. You've promised us in your word, Lord God, where two or three are agreed on anything here on earth touching your kingdom, it will be done for us by our Father in heaven. So we thank you, God, for the prayer of agreement for every group, Lord God, that has prayed. We ask you, God, Lord, that you would send your angels, Lord, to work, Lord God, that they would move swiftly to deliver, Lord, an answer to these prayers. And we ask this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. If anyone else has a specific prayer need, please come and chat to us before you go home. Thank you. Have a good week.